Plus, Parshas Bo is the Parsha of Yetzias Mitzrayim and the Mitzvahs of Leil HaSeder. And the Pasuk says in Shmos Yud Beis, Bar Rishon, it means the month of Nisan, which is Rishon L'Chodesh Hashana, Be'arbos HaYom L'Chodesh Ba'erev Tochlu Matzis. And the Gemara in Arvei Pesachim says that the Torah was Koveya, the Chiyuv of eating matzah. And the Rambam Paskins, Mitzvah Semen HaTorah Lechol Matzah B'Leil Chamisha Sar Shenemar Ba'erev Tochlu Matzis. U'ksha'okal Kazayis Yotzi Dechovos. I would like to share with you a story about Achilas Matzah from the Holocaust, which has a subsequent piece that's more contemporary, that's post-Holocaust. And the story is told in the Sefer Vigadita for Parshas Bo. And the one who tells the story is Rabbi Yitzchak Shlomo Unger. He's no longer alive. He was the Rosh Yeshiva of Machne Avram. And they had in Bnei Brak a chug, which was called the Chug Chasam Sofer. It was a community of Balabatim who were dedicated to Torah and mitzvahs. And Rav Unger tells the following story. One of the members of the community one day shows up and he's completely overwhelmed emotionally. And he has a story to tell, and the story is a Shrek. It's an unbelievable story. Now, in order to appreciate this story, we need to fill in some of the background. Because the story begins 30 years earlier in the death camp of Auschwitz. As is well known, the Jews of Hungary were brought to Auschwitz towards the end of World War II, the last year, when the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, were on their way down. They were suffering defeat after defeat in the military fields. And the Hungarian government tried to disassociate itself with Germany. But at the end, Germany conquered Hungary and set up the walls around the Jewish ghetto. And within 2 months' time, they managed to send close to 1 million Jews to their death, Hashem Yikom Damo. This Jew, who's telling the story to Rabbi Yitzchak Unger, was one of the Jews that was caught in the ghettos and sent to the death camp. He was separated from his wife and his children, who were sent to their death in the camp of Auschwitz. He himself was given a tattooed blue number on his arm, and his life was, so to speak, given to him in return for avodas parech, backbreaking work. He survived on a daily basis with a piece of bread and a very small amount of soup. That was the ration for the day. His neighbor, who shared with him the same barrack, was a descendant of Kedoshim. He was a descendant of an entire line of great tzaddikim. And he was the last link in a chain, a glorious chain of tremendous yichus. His friend gave him chizuk without any interruption, constantly, with emuna, faith, bitachon, and reliance on Hashem. His friend, as we said, a child with a great legacy of ancestors, generations upon generations of tzaddikim, would utilize every single spare moment to study Torah together with him and tell him about the tzaddikim. One day, his friend turns to him with tremendous emotional feeling and he says, "It's going to be Pesach. We've got plenty of Mora in our lives. Aber Avu Metmin Akizayis Matzah, from whence can we receive one kezayis of matzah for each of us, even if only a kezayis?" And Baruch Hashem, there's no limit to HaKadosh Baruch Hu's ability for salvation, a little bit or a lot. What happened is the countries of the United States and their allies were sending down from the plains food. And what they sent, what they dropped from the air, were bags of flour, a real treasure in a death camp. But who would have the audacity to take some of that flour, put it in his keli, in whatever utensil he had, knowing that the punishment for such a crime would be immediate death? However, this, as we call him, Binam Shel Kedoshim, told his friend about it and pushed him to place his life in danger. How meaningful it would be if they could eat matzah on that night of a Seder. And his friend, who was so influential on him, succeeded. And the survivor, we'll call him Ruvain, tells Rav Unger the following story. He says, "I was able to hide a small amount of flour during a hafsaka, during a little bit of a break, a very short break that they had every day. And what I was able to do with very crude utensils, it meant taking two stones and rubbing them together and grinding these gargirim, these kernels, and making them into fine flour. I was able to heat up a small piece of metal to mix the flour with a small amount of water, and I was able to use a nail to make holes and to bake on this piece of flat metal that was heated up the flour and water. As a result, I was able to produce a piece of, we call it a rokik, but it means a piece of what you might call matzah. It was very thick. It was very hard. The size was just the size of the palm of a hand. But because it was so thick, it amounted to two kizasim. One for me and one for my friend. But now is the challenge. To somehow bring back this matzah into the machne, into the camp itself, back to the barracks, clandestinely. I knew if I get caught, I would be killed. So what I did was, I put the matzah, I hid the matzah between whatever I wore on the outside and my arm, and my arm was, in a sense, clutching the matzah against my body. When I got to the gate of the camp and I was checked, I was able to get by and I continued to my block. But here was the problem. When I got to the entry into my little barrack, there was a German security guard, so to speak, and he noticed the way I was moving and the way my hand was attached to my body. Immediately he yelled out, "What are you holding there? What are you hiding there?" And he removed my arm, and this ruckik, this piece of matzah, fell. He immediately crushed this matzah with the heel of his foot, and out of anger, he took the butt of his gun and he began to hit me over the neck. And I fell, and I was absolutely unconscious. He stood up, and he was proud of himself because this German found a new carbon. He for sure thought I was dead. But I still had a little bit of energy left, and when the German moved on, I was able to gather together the small pieces of broken matzah that he had crushed under his heel. That matzah that I was willing to die for. And I simply was able to, with all the energy's limited amount of cough that I had left, to drag myself back into the barrack. And there, I fainted. My good friend woke me up. He washed me with water. He put some water into my throat and returned my soul to me. He saved my life. When I opened my hand, I showed him the treasure. If I had had in my hand diamonds, my friend wouldn't have been more emotionally moved by it and more happy by it. My brother, he said, "Heilige Matzah, this is the holy matzah, right here in the death camp, in the Emek HaBocha, in the Gates HaMoves, in this Gehenom, a little bit of light in this darkness." But how unfortunate is it that if we gather together all these little crumbs, we don't have more than one kizayis. When that became clear, my friend said to me, "Please, I beg you, give me the kizayis." There wasn't a single night of the Seder that passed in my life without a kizayis matzah. I immediately responded to him, "Why should I do such a thing? This kizayis is mine. I was willing to sacrifice my life for this. I was beaten up with deathly blows. Why should I give it up for you? Is that fair?" But he continued to beg me, "Please, here's the deal. I'll read the Haggadah. I know it by heart. From Halach Ma'anya all the way to Chagadya. I know Shir HaShirim. You'll say it, recite it with me word for word. But just the Kizayis of Matzah give to me." But I refused. He insisted. He said, "Look, I'll give you my Chelek and Olam Haba for this Kizayis. Look, I lost everything. And now, all I have left is the possibility of eating a kizayis matzah." But I said to him, "Look, I'm in the same situation as you. I lost everything. And the matzah is mine." At the end of the day, I was not able to maintain that obstinate stand because he begged me. And we came to the following compromise. My friend would recite the Haggadah, and as a result, he would get to eat the matzah. But he transferred to me all his merit, all the schar and the reward that he would get for this mitzvah. Because the rule is lefum tzara agra. I had put my life on the line. I had suffered for this kizayis matzah. And therefore, the schar mitzvah from tzara agra belonged to me. And that's exactly what we did. On that night of the Seder, my friend, the Ben Kedoshim, recited to me in a whisper the entire Haggadah. Together we cried, at Hashta Avdei Lashana Haba B'nei Chori. We sang the Hallel, and we declared Lashana Haba Yushalayim. He ate the matzah. I did not. The next morning we went out to work. And my friend was praying under his breath. He was singing Hakel B'tzatzuro Suzecha. He closed his eyes and recited Kriyat Shema. He bowed down for the Tefillah of Shmon Esrei. And we get to Hallel. He didn't have the power to be quiet. He stood straight and shouted out the bracha. And at that very moment, the Nazi Yimach Shemo killed him with a bullet from his gun. And he fell dead. Hashem Yikom Dama. I survived the hell of Auschwitz. And on the day of my freedom, I decided I would settle, if I could, in Eretz Yisrael and build a new life. And that's what I did. I established a new family, Litiferes, a beautiful family. And now I'm one of the members of the community of the Chug Sam Sofer here in Bnei Brak. This is all the introduction to the story. And now comes the story itself. On this night, my friend, who of course I hadn't seen in years and years, until he was killed, Al Kiddush Hashem, appeared to me in a dream. He was wearing white clothes. His face shined like the radiance of the heavens. And he had one request from me. He turned to me and he said in the dream, "Do you remember that you gave me the matzah to eat, but only on one condition, that you would receive the schar mitzvah?" Of course I remembered. "I have come to beg you, please, give up on the schar of that mitzvah. All the mitzvahs that I've done, that I did in my lifetime, I received schar, but there's one mitzvah, one maisa, that I didn't receive any reward for. In your goodness and your kindness, please give me the schar of that one maisa." I was shocked by this request. It seemed like such chutzpah on his part. I reminded my friend, the matzah was mine. I endangered my life by collecting those small kernels, by grinding them, baking them, sneaking them into the barracks. I was beaten for them. I almost paid with my life. But you begged, you cried, and I was mevater. I gave you the matzah. But at least let me have the schar. And my friend understood, he knew, he agreed. But he reminded me again that it was he who was careful about the calendar. It was he who reminded me that that night would be Pesach. And it was he who was mezariz me, who encouraged me to get the matzah. And at the Seder, of course, he read the Haggadah for me. All he's asking in exchange for all the above is the schar of that mitzvah. And because he wanted the schar of that mitzvah so badly, he came down from the highest worlds to reveal himself to me in a dream. That's how important it is for him to achieve the schar of that mitzvah. But I refused. And the face of my holy friend was cringing with the anguish of the soul, with the disappointment that was so profound. And he disappeared. I woke up and here it was, I realized it was a dream. But something inside me, my inner spirit, was bothering me. And I kept asking myself, did I do the right thing? On the one hand, the principle is Chayecha Kodmin. And it really is no justification for his chutzpah to request the schar of that mitzvah. But on the other hand, to disappoint such a holy neshama and to refuse a request of someone who's gone to the next world. I don't know. I come to you, Rav Unger, and I ask you to give me an approval that my refusal to give in was the correct decision. Or, if you will, give me your horah, your decision that I should give up on the schar mitzvah. And to this Rav Unger replied, that's not a question to ask a Rav. This is a question to ask a Rebbe. And so Rav Unger sent me to the Rebbe of Mimachnovka, one of the great Hasidic giants of our generation. But Rav Unger asked me, please, come back and tell me what he said. This fellow, our hero, who survived the war, and was sent now with his question to the Rebbe, comes back to Rav Unger the very next day. And he has an amazing story. He says the following. He was very anxious, or if we want to speak about him in the first person, I was very anxious to meet with the Rebbe. I waited until the evening when the Rebbe has open hours for what we call Kabbalat Kahal. I went in to the Kodesh, all the way in, and I told my story. The Rebbe heard, and his answer, his response was, quote, Al pi yosher alech levater. If you want to be just and you want to do the right thing, you should give him. Give him the schar of the mitzvah of matzah. And I immediately responded, what do you mean, Yosher Rebbe? According to the laws of Yashrus, why do I have to be mevater? My only question was, should I go lifnim mishrus adin? And the Rebbe explained, I want you to understand, your friend died. What does he have? The schar mitzvahs that he has? Well, up until his death, he did mitzvahs. That's what he accrued. And that's his great schar. But beyond that, beyond his death, he has no possibility of gaining other mitzvahs. And there's one mitzvah that he did fulfill in his lifetime, and he didn't get schar for it. And it's missing to him. But you're alive. This is what the Rebbe said to me. You put on tefillin. You wear a talis. You daven 3 times a day. You make 100 brachas each day. You observe yontif and Shabbos. Mitzvahs, you can't even count them. You have children, and you're guiding them to be shomer mitzvahs. Every mitzvah that they fulfill is a schus for you. You've trained them, you've raised them, you've educated them. Wouldn't it be the right thing to do to give up for him? A person who's gone, who has no possibility of doing mitzvahs, give him the schar of this one mitzvah? And I responded, I said, good, Rebbe, if that's what you tell me, I'll give it up. No, says the Rebbe, that's not the way to do it. I'm not asking you to be mevater. I'm asking you to give him the schar mitzvah, belev shalom, with a full heart. That's my psak for you. And the Rebbe opened up a drawer, took out an entire round, what's it called, a tzrar of keys, and he said to me the following, I want you to go into the Beis Medrash, which is right next to my room. There's no one there now at this hour. I want you to open up the door with this key. I want you to turn on the electricity and open up the Aron Kodesh with this key that I'm giving you. I want you to put your head into the Aron Kodesh. I want you to pour out your heart in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I want you to tell HaKadosh Baruch Hu how you got to know this man. the brotherhood and the closeness, the incredible relationship and friendship that you had between you. I want you to tell the Ribbono Shel Olam about the chizuk that he gave you, how he encouraged you to bake the matzah. And on that night of the Seder, in the barracks, how he recited the Haggadah for you, word for word. I want you to go back into the barracks and relive that night, which was the last night of your friend's life. And then, I want you to tell your friend that you will bequeath to him the schar of that mitzvah with a full heart and give him the nachas ruach for his neshama in the holy worlds above. And afterwards, come back to me. And that's exactly what I did. And as my head was inside the Aron Kodesh, I relived, I saw visions of all the experiences. They came back to me as if it was alive. Everything was brand new and fresh. But the experience completely drained me of any energies I had. I, with great difficulty, was able to get myself out of the Aron Kodesh, out of the Beis Medrash. I closed the lights and locked up the Beis Knesset with my last ounce of energy. I asked the Gabbai, please take these keys. I don't have the power, the energy to go into the Rebbe. Please notify the Rebbe that I'll come back tomorrow, because now I have zero energy. And I went back to my room, to my house, and I collapsed on my bed. And just a few hours later, my friend, may rest in peace, appeared to me in a dream. His face was light and radiant. He came to thank me that I responded to his request. And the very next day, I went to daven in the minyan of the Rebbe, and after the davening, I related to him about the second revelation of my friend. The Rebbe was not surprised at all, and he immediately said the following: look, your friend is the descendant of a line of Kedoshim. He was raised in a house that was full of Torah, of Yerushalayim, and there's no doubt that he has accrued for himself great mitzvahs and great ma'asim tovim. And not only that, he merited to die al kiddush Hashem. And if there were any complaints against him in heaven, for sure they were completely wiped out. He has so many mitzvahs, and therefore no averus. Chazal tell us about those who die al kiddush Hashem, ein kol biri yichol lamed b'mchitzosim gan eden elyon. In the highest levels of gan eden, no one could be in their mechitza. And yet, imagine, he left that holy world, the most supreme and lofty gan eden, to come down into this world, to show up in a dream to you. Why did he give that up? Why would he, even for a moment, disconnect himself from that eternal, immeasurable pleasure of basking in the Ziv HaShechina, to come down to this world, and only for one purpose: to beg you to put out his hand in order to be zocha in the schar of one mitzvah? And then the Rebbe said to me, and what about us? How many mitzvahs just appear in front of us within our clutch? They're accessible. And we don't even bother to bend down and collect them. Don't we realize that every parsha in the Torah that we study, every Mishnah, every Almud Gemara, every Shir Torah that we go to hear, so many different mitzvahs that are immeasurable. And yet, with such a laid-back attitude of Kalas Rosh, we waste our hours. Anytime we extend a helping hand, We encourage someone. We compliment someone. All these are great mitzvahs. And yet, we are closed. We don't pay attention. We don't appreciate the incredible opportunities that we have. And what a sheer mussar we've gotten from this story of that man, the Ben Kedoshim, who came down from Gan Eden Elyon in order to beg on all fours for the schar of one mitzvah. And Rav Unger completed telling the story, and he said, you know what? The reason why he came down from those heavens, from that Gan Eden Elyon, is in order that we could be able to tell this story and we could be able to derive the very strong Mussar message from this entire episode. You know, the Alter from Kelm once said that the greatest miracle of Yetzias Mitzrayim is the fact that Moshe and Aaron were able to stand in front of Paro, the cruel leader who subjugated an entire nation without any justification, a person with his own, declaration coming out of his mouth would destroy the lives of babies one day old by throwing them into the Nile, a person who would bathe himself on a daily basis in the blood of 300 babies, a person who is so powerful and yet so cruel and anti-Semitic. And come Moshe v'Aaron, and they wave in front of his face a rebellious flag, and he lets them live. And he lets them come back after every single makah. Haterem teda ki ovdu Mitzrayim. And he doesn't touch them. He does nothing against them. And ask the question, is it so that Moshe came in to Paro without any fear whatsoever? Imagine standing in front of Paro. Well, the truth is that if you learn the Zohar, you'll really see that Moshe was afraid. But what was he afraid of? He was afraid of the spiritual impact, the negative impact, to go into the Heichal of Paro, to enter into that tumah. What an impact it could have. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to him, Bo El Paro. Not Lech El Paro. What does it mean, Bo? Bo means Bo Imi. Let's go together. As David HaMelech says in Tehillim, Gam Ki Elech B'Gates HaMoves Lo Ira Ra Ki Ata Imadi. HaKadosh Baruch Hu enters into the Gates HaMoves together with the Tzaddik. Hashem enters into the base Paro, that Makom Tumah, together with Moshe and Aaron. The story is told about Rav Kahaneman, Rav Yosef Shlomo Kahaneman, the Potavitcher Rav. He was originally a Rav in a town called Vidzd, and then he was appointed as the Rav of Ponovich. And he single-handedly transformed the city of Ponovich into a metropolis of Torah, center of Torah, center of Chinuch. He opened up Talmud Torahs and Yeshiva Ketanas, Yeshiva Gdolos and Kolels, all sorts of institutions for women. Probably have 2,000 students that were studying in his various Torah institutions, educational institutions, and he turned Ponovich into a town, L'Tehillah, for glory. He led a wonderful community. And at one point in time, there was a new wave, so to speak, a new atmosphere or an air that blew and penetrated into the city. And in the city of Ponovich, like many cities in Lita, there were Jewish councils, individuals who were elected by vote in the city, and they had control even over the religious institutions. And in the elections in the city of Ponovich, those who would compromise on Judaism, those who were secular, outnumbered the religious element in the city. And when these individuals called in the Rebbe, the Ponovitcher Rav, they told him that they demand that he introduce into his yeshiva secular studies. Just a taste. Let them study math. Let them study Russian language. Now, in Volozhin, when such demands were made by the non-Jewish government, ultimately Volozhin had to close its doors. And therefore the Ponovitcher Rav refused. He says, my yeshiva is Kodesh. It's sanctified. And it's dedicated exclusively to the study of Kedusha of Kodesh. And they said to him, if you don't agree to introduce at least a minimum amount of secular studies, then you should know, you won't even be able to have a yeshiva. They said to him, im lo taskim lema'at, then nadiachoscha me'arabanut, we will see to it that your term as rabbi, your tenure, will be terminated. We will choose a rav, a more progressive rabbi, to take your place. That's your choice. And at that point, the Ponovitcher Rav was really in a bind. If he agrees, that's not a good thing. If he doesn't give in, that's also not a good thing. He asked them for another day. Give him time to decide and come back with an answer. And what would he do in that period of time? He would travel to Radin to see his Rebbe, the Chafetz Chaim. Ask the Chafetz Chaim to make that decision on his behalf. The Chafetz Chaim was very happy to see the Ponovitcher Rav, but he was not very happy to hear the news, the bad news. And the Chafetz Chaim responded, it's a good thing that you came, but you should know you won't always have the Chafetz Chaim to confide in and to ask, you know, for guidance. But let me give you a rule, and based on this rule, hopefully, in the light of this principle, you'll be able to make your decision. You should know that when there are two forces, two battalions that are confronting one or the other in a battle, for example, the white army against the red army in the Civil War, then generally speaking, the people, the citizens, will lock themselves up in the houses until the period of war is over, it passes, and one of the two will succeed. But what happens, and it has happened, when the army decides that all the citizens, all those who live in the town, have to wave their flag, and now there's no choice but to decide, where do you belong? Are you on the side of the reds or on the whites? No choice whatsoever. The Ponovitcher Rav heard this, and he was taken aback. He didn't expect that answer. The Chafetz Chaim says, did you understand what I meant? He said, yes. What did you understand? I understand that in this case, the secular Jews represent the majority in the community. They have the power in their hands. Let's give in to their demands and try to minimize the damage. Lo evanta, says the Chafetz Chaim. You didn't understand what I had to say. Yes, you have to make a decision. What I meant to say is that although they have a majority, we have a Kodesh Baruch on our side. We are stronger than them. The Greeks had powerful battalions. They were the Rov. They were, you know, they had weapons to the hilt. But HaKadosh Baruch was on the side of the weaker Ma'atim, and the Chashmonaim won the battle. When the Ponovitcher Rav heard this, Savar V'kibel, he accepted it. He went back to his city. He stood up in front of the communal delegates, and with a great deal of passion and pride. He announced, I am in charge of these institutions that have to be led b'derech HaTorah, in the pure, unadulterated Torah word. If you want to battle, I will battle back. And immediately they responded, no, why? You didn't understand us. We were just suggesting it. The decision is in your hands. This story shows us that Hashem is with us on the battleground. In fact, if you go back to the parsha of Milchama, which is at the end of Dvarim, or in the middle of Dvarim in Perek Chaf, you'll see that at the time that when the Jews went out to war, they dropped some of the soldiers. They told them to go back home. But who do they tell to go back home? Not the weaklings, not the sick people, not the Balimun, but Kol Yorev Rach Levav, and Chazal say the Gemara and Sota, those are Averos Shebiyodo, those who have sins. Hashem is not on their side. Yelech v'yoshu v'beisa. And the principle here is, as Shmuel says it in Nach, ki ein matzor l'Hashem lo shia. There's no limit to how Hashem could protect. Baravo b'ma'at. It doesn't matter how many people there. Hashem alokecha mishalech b'kerev machanecha latzilcha v'losei soivecha l'fanecha v'yo machanecha kadosh v'yir b'chayar v'azdova v'shov me'achareha. Don't fear. We have to know that if we don't kick away the Shekhinah is there with us and we will succeed. Our victory is guaranteed. We mentioned before that Moshe Rabbeinu was afraid to go into Paro. And the reason for that is because going into the palace of Paro from a spiritual perspective is like going into a gate some of us. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Bo, which means let's go together. Gam ki elu begets amos lira ki ata imodi. It means that Hashem will enter with you. And even if it looks like something ra, but if Hashem is with me, if the Shekhinah goes in, he doesn't forsake me, then I'll be able to survive. And the Gemara tells us that when Esther was about to enter into Ahasuerus, Levashta Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit descended upon her, Vatilbash Esther Malchus. But the problem was that to enter into Ahasuerus, she had to pass through the Beit HaTzlamim, a place of Avodah Zorah. The Shekhinah would not go in there with her. The Ruach HaKodesh that had descended upon her would certainly not accompany her into a Beit HaTzlamim. And the pasuk says, Vatamod, which means like Vatamod Miledes, that she stood at the Chatzar Beit HaMelech HaPnimit, and she said, Keli, Keli, Lama Zavtani. Do you think I'm mazed over here? Do you think I'm doing something deliberately in order to rebel against you? These are mitigating circumstances beyond my control. I have to go into the king. The Maharsha explains that she understood that the Shekhinah would depart when she entered into the base of Avodah Zarah. And so she stood and she justified. Hitnatzla, she said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I'm not doing this only because I'm an ones. I have no other choice. I'm forced into this situation. I have no way out. There's no other door to go through. And the Gemara says above Basra, the famous phrase, Kasher ein derech acheres onus hu, a person is onus. If a person is in a state of onus, he will not be punished. And then the question is, well, in the context of her argument to keep the Shekhinah with her, should the Shekhinah go in to a Beit HaTzlamim, a Mokom Tuma, a place, a seat of Avodah Zorah? And the answer is, Bo El Paro, yes. Gam Ki Elech B'Gates HaMovis. Ata Imodi, you will go with me. We have to be encouraged that even in the most difficult situation, the Shekhinah will guide us, will accompany us, because we have no other choice, because the situation was thrust upon us and forced upon us. The Pasuk says at the beginning of Parshas Bo, L'man shisi ososai eila v'kirbo, L'man tisapir v'yozne bincho v'en binchois asher salalti v'mitzrayim v'ses ososai asher samti bo v'yedatim ki ani Hashem. In other words, these makos are brought about in order to publicize divinity, in order that Klal Yisrael would witness these great miracles and they would pass on the tradition in the mitzvah of Sipur, the essential mitzvah of the Haggadah, afil kulonu chacham, kulonu nevonim, kulonu yodim, es ha-Torah mitzvah leinu l'saper v'yitzis mitzrayim, kol amarba l'saper v'yitzis mitzrayim ha-reizim v'shubach. And why? The answer is, this is the power of Sipur. Uleman tesaper v'yosnei bincha. The telling of a story is a very powerful tool. And sometimes, even if we know everything, even if we're aware of all the information, all the facts on the grounds, a Sipur, a story, can make a dramatic impact on a person's emotions. And if you want to understand and appreciate the power of a story, let's talk about Korach. Korach stood up in a rebellion against Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay, we understand. He was kina ben siyusa shel tzitzofon. He was jealous. And kina motzias adam in ol. But how did he succeed in impacting upon 250 Nesiei Eda Kriyei Moed Anshei Shem, and to drag them along with us, with him, in this rebellion? He was from the Rashi Sanhedrios. Vayakel Alem Korach Eskol Ha'eda. And Chazal tell us, Rashi quotes in the Chumash, Lo v'moshe v'yaron levado mordu elabat sosam esom al Hashem. How could they do so? How could they seduce the Dor Dea, the heads and the leaders of the community, to rebel against God and His chosen Mashiach? And the Medrash reveals the secret. The Medrash in Tillim on the Pasuk v'moshav leitzim lo yoshav zekorach. Shayimislotzeis, he made fun of, he was cynical about Moshe and Aaron. What did he do? He gathered together the community. Vayakel aleihem korachas kol ha'eda. And he started saying leitzonos. He told them a story about an almana who lived in his neighborhood. And she had two young girls who were orphans. And she owned a field. Now they needed to eat. And in order to eat, they had to work hard. She tried to get the chamor and shor together to plow the ground. And Moshe Rabbeinu said, no. Lo sachro shor v'chamor yachtov. The poor woman undid the yoke that connected the shor and the chamor. And she had no choice but to ask these two young girls, these two yosomos, to get involved in Harisha. Okay, came the time to plant some seeds after the Harisha in order to produce food that could be sold on the market. And Moshe Rabbeinu tells her, Sad Cholo Tizra Kalayim. She decided that she'll plant Chita, only seeds of wheat. She comes now to cut down the wheat, and Moshe tells her, leave leket shichopea. She leaves it. She collects the rest, brings it to the granary, and she's notified that she has to give truma, and truma's meiser, meiser rishon, meiser sheni. She accepts the law, and she gives it all. But she comes to the realization that from this field, she will not gain any parnasa. She sells the field, and she purchases two little shepsela, and she will make a living out of their chalav, out of their milk, and she'll be able to shear the giza off the wool off their backs. And these two kvasot gave birth. Aaron came to her, and say, give me the becharos from each one of the ship. The firstborn belongs to the Kohen. That's what HaKadosh Baruch said. So she accepted the din, and she gave it. It came time to cut the wool, and after she cuts the wool, Aaron comes along and says, give me reishis hageds. That's what HaKadosh Baruch said. She responds, I don't have the ability to stand up against this man. I'm going to just slaughter these animals and eat their meat. She shefts them, and Aaron comes back and says, give me zro'a l'chayayim and kevah, because that's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu said. And she responded, even though I shechted them, you're still taking it away from them? From me? And she's declared, I'm not going to give them to you. Hareihem cherem. Now there's a law of cherem that cherem belongs to the Kohanim. So Aaron takes away the meat because of the cherem. He packs out. She's left crying together with her two daughters. Is this the way we treat a poor widow, Nebuch? This is what Korach professed in front of 250 Rosh Sanhedrios, in front of the Eid of Yisrael. And think about it. If you were there at the time when Korach gave his whole drasha, you would have said to him, what are you talking about? An Albana that has a Sada. What Sada? They were in the desert, in the Midbar, in the wilderness. Lo makom zera te'ena v'gefen v'rimon. The whole story makes no sense. What do you mean she complained at that parsha? And not only that, was she lacking food? Was she starving? They ate the man that came down from Shemaim. Arbim yom, arbim shana, shemol kechimach, lo chasar tedover, the pasuk says. And what's he talking about? Leket shikupeya, trumas of maestros. They were in the midbar. There was no leket shikupeya. There was no truma maestros. But in truth, if you were there, you wouldn't say a word. You would listen with an open mouth, with open eyes, because that's the power of a story. A story has the ability to transport a person to a different place and a different time, and to touch a person's regish. Korach was a great storyteller. He took the power of a story for evil. But in truth, the power of a story is for good. And that's what we have at Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. When we tell the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, we see ourselves as Avodim Lefaro. We're transported back in time. We re-experience the Eser Makos. We experience the Mora Gadol Zegi Lishchina. We go out of Mitzrayim B'Yad Ramah, and we walk through the Gizrei Hayam, and we recite the Shira in an uplifted heart, with full devotion and profound feelings. The Avnei Nezer is famous for saying that if you look in the Targum of Vaygadat Lebimcha, it says, Techavi Lebrach, which means, show it to him, let him re-experience it. A Sipur has the ability to make something tangible. You're transported, as we said before, into a different time and a different place. Vayisaper Moshe lechosno es kol asher osa Hashem leparo ulemitzrayim al odes Yisrael. Vayomer Yisro baruch Hashem asher hitzel eschem miyad mitzrayim yad paro. So Moshe Rabbeinu tells Paro all the miracles that happened. Yisro recites a bracha. But yet, the Mishnah formulates the law, aim of Archmal Nesesh Kim Tobi Mokum Shabo Nasa Nes, Haro Mokum Shanasabo Nisim, Shalom Barkshas and Nisam Sayyid Mokum Azeh. How is Yisro making a brach on Nisim when he wasn't there at all? But the answer is he heard the story and he was there. That's the power of a story. And finally, I wanted to share with you the words of the Medrash, Bishus Noshim Sidkonis Nigalu Mi Mitzrayim. What does it mean? And I know what generally people say, that Klal Yisrael were meant to be 400 years in Mitzrayim. They cried out because of the Shibud, and there was Rachmei Shamayim. But how was it that they would leave Mitzrayim 200 years early almost. Half the time that they were meant, destined to be there. And the answer is that the Noshim Tzidkanios, the righteous wives, came forward and they said to Ribbono Shel Olam, now's the time to redeem the people of Israel. And we take upon ourselves to be mashlim, to make up for all those years of shivut. It's true that women take more than their share in the division of labor. Nashim Tzidkanios. There was once a rabbi who gave a whole shiur about division of labor. How each spouse has to take upon himself what he's good at to contribute to the family. And when he got down from the bama, and he turned to his wife, and he said to him, we have a great marriage. She said, yeah, because I do all the labor. The women are described under the pasuk of Sheker Achein Hevlayofi Isha Yiras Hashem Hitisalho. There's a famous vart in the name of Rabbi Yishayala. He was the author of the Rashi B'Samin. He says, he wakes up in the morning, goes out to shul, and when he comes back and he wants breakfast, his wife is in the middle of davening. She's davening shacharis. He comes in the afternoon. He's absolutely exhausted from the shiur that he gave to his talmidim in yeshiva. And his wife is still reciting her quarter of tilin and reciting perek shira and all the tchinos that she recites. So he said the following. Ata, he says, now I understand what Rashi says on the pasuk lo tov heyos adam levado eselo ezer kenegdo zocha ezer lo zocha kenegdo. What does it mean? If a man is zocha, his wife helps him. He davens, she prepares breakfast. He gives the shiur to the yeshiva, she prepares lunch. He sits in the bezdin in the afternoon. He judges dinei Torah. She cleans up the house and prepares dinner. That's called zocha. She's an Ezer. Lo Zacha, then she's Kenegdo. What does Kenegdo mean? She's Kenegdo like him. He's davening, she's davening. He's giving a shiur, she's saying Tillim. He's Dan Divrei Torah, she's reciting Pirkei Shira. Ah, don't get me wrong. We're not complaining. That's the schus of Noshim Tzidkanios, Sheyotzo Mitzrayim. We got to go out of Egypt. The real truth of the matter is that Noshim Tzidkanios means that they were superior to the men. Because what did the men have? They did backbreaking work. Did they have any mitzvahs? Did they have any Torah? They were empty. But women, at least, were able to be dedicated to a meticulous observance of the laws of tzniyus, of levush. In fact, when the women of Israel asked the mitzrim to give them klei kesef, klei zov, usmolos, so the pasuk says, v'samtem al b'neichem v'al b'noseichem. It doesn't say what they should do with klei kesef, klei zov. The question was what to do with the begadim. Because certainly for these righteous and tzniyistic women in Mitzrayim, what would they do with Egyptian clothing that was short, that were different? It wouldn't make any sense. It wouldn't be all alatas that they, the Jewish women, with all their modesty, would wear Egyptian clothing. But the answer is, let's use it for the children. It wouldn't be so short on the children. The pasuk says, "Daber no bi ozneon v'yishalu ish meis reyu v'ish meis reyusa klei kesev v'klei zov." The smolos, the garments, were used for the children. The Chazon Ish had a talmid by the name of Rabbi Avraham Yosef Wolf, who established a seminary for women in the city of Bnei Brak. Bnei Brak was very small back in that day. The community was like one major family, one big family. And a person approached Rabbi Avraham Yosef Wolf outside of the Chazon Ish's apartment, and they asked him what's going on. And he said in a very emotional way, I went into the Chazon Ish, and I asked him, the Gemara says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the Yetzer Hara, Ubar lo Torah Tavla. And the Mesilas Yesharim says that if not for the Torah Tavlin, there would be no other way of battling with the Yetzer Hara.
So I asked the Chazon Ish, what about the women? They're not studying Torah. What tavlin do they have against the Yetzer Hara? And he answers, the Chazon Ish answered the following. He said the women have to observe meticulously the laws of Tznius. In Mitzrayim, the men had no Torah. So they had no eitz against the Yetzer Hara. The women, on the other hand, were able to be careful and meticulous about and guard the laws of modesty, and therefore, bizchusa nigalu mimitzray. Okay, we'll stop here, and Blineder will continue at another time. Thank you so much.